I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. We will look at the next section here in this Gospel account. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 9. We're going to begin reading at verse 42 and read to verse 50. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 42 to verse 50. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read the Word of God together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 42. Now, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. So if you're reading a different version, it's going to vary a little bit. And I'm going to explain some of this in just a moment. So bear with me, okay? Mark 9, beginning at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray again now. Father, again, we come to your throne of grace. You are the God of all grace. You give us mercy. You love us. You have demonstrated that most clearly when you sent your only begotten Son to live on this earth and to earn a righteousness we need and to die a death for the sin that we have committed and the death that we deserve. We thank you for this great exchange. We come to you now on the basis of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and we plead for more grace and mercy now as we continue to look at this gospel account. As we come to you, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that are teachable, hearts that are open to and rejoice in the truth. We ask that you would do all of this for your great name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we pick up this morning where we left off last week, and if you'll remember, just let your eyes go back to what we looked at. Jesus has been traveling with his disciples. In verse 33, it tells us they came to Capernaum. He was in the house, and he asked them, "Why were you talking so intently? What were you discussing on the way here?" They did not want to answer him. They were embarrassed. They were arguing about which of them was the greatest. They didn't answer, but he knew what they were talking about. And so what does he do? He takes a little child, verse 36, and he puts the child in the midst of them. Now, the word child is the term for infant or toddler. It's a little child. Puts the child in the midst of them and says, if you really want to be great, if you want to be the leader, you must become like this child. If you want to be great, you must be willing to put yourself at the back of the line. You must be willing to deny yourself. Don't clamor for your rights. Don't clamor for the first place. Take the last place. And he uses this child, one who is not the center of attention in that day, like children are in our day. In that day, they weren't. Many of us growing up, we know this. Sheila and I often talk about this when we were growing up. Who were the first people in line when it came time to eat? The adults were. And the children went last. Now, what is it like in our day? The exact opposite. Well, in that day, the children weren't the leaders of society. They were often the responsibility of the mothers until they were old enough to learn the trade, especially if it were boys. And then they would go off to be with their father to learn the family business or trade. And then we moved into verse 38. And John, the Apostle John, said to Jesus, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't in our group." We talked about this last week. Sometimes we can be too narrow in areas where we shouldn't be so narrow. There is a time, I'm going to say it again, for us to be so, so narrow. And then there are other times we don't have to be so, so narrow. Wisdom teaches us through Scripture when to be narrow and when not to be so narrow. But here, John is saying, there's this guy we saw casting out demons in your name. He wasn't in our group. So we tried to put the kibosh on him. We wanted to stop him from doing this. Jesus said, "Don't stop him," verse 39, "for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me." So you see this phrase there in verse 38. You see it again in verse 39, "in your name," "in my name." Verse 40, "For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you," amen is the Greek, "whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of you, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Some translations talk about another time of using "in my name." Whoever gives a cup of water in my name will by no means lose his reward. So that little section, especially verse 38 to verse 41, dealt with someone ministering in the name of Christ. Okay? Well, when we come to today's text, it's like we flip the coin over. It's like we're looking at a different aspect. Because we begin noticing almost immediately of causing someone to sin. Notice verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," verse 43, "if your hand causes you to sin," verse 45, "if your foot causes you to sin," verse 47, "if your eye causes you to sin." The Greek there is the word that is it's translated in the ESV as sin. Maybe some of you have a different translation, but the Greek word is scandalizo. It's the word from which we get scandal. It's a scandalizing thing. The word is best understood and translated as stumble. It is to put a stumbling block in front of someone. It is causing them to trip up or to be caught in a trap, a snare, a stumbling block. It is something that hinders right conduct or right thought. And that term, scandalizo, appears in verse 42, 44, 45, and 47. Now, as I began reading, I said, if you're reading a different translation than the ESV, your translation may include some verses. This doesn't. If you're using the New American Standard Version, or maybe even the New King James or another, maybe your verses had a bracket around them. Now, let me explain to you again why these verses do not appear in the ESV and some other translations. We took the time on Wednesday nights a few months ago to talk about how we got the English Bible. If you were here, you remember this. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek with a little bit of Aramaic. The original writings were called autographs. We believe they were inspired by God, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. Well, they didn't have Kinko's. They didn't have Xerox copiers. And so when they began making copies, they had to do it by hand. They didn't have these wonderful lights. They didn't have cameras on their phones. They didn't have phones. They had to take and write down word-by-word copies. They didn't have paper. Oftentimes, they used animal skins and other materials. So you can imagine, as they do this for years and years and centuries, sometimes And you know what I'm talking about, especially if you've been a teacher. Not everybody's handwriting is equal, is it? Sometimes it's easy to read. Sometimes it's hard to read. Sometimes spelling may be off a little bit. You run into issues. It was no different here. Well, over time, you began to get what we refer to as manuscripts. Now, this is a very brief overview, as you can imagine. But you would get manuscripts. And we have different, what we call, manuscript families. The King James Bible, originally translated in 1611, was translated from previous translations as well as manuscripts that were available in the 1600s. Okay? Well, as we have continued to find archaeological discoveries, as over 400 years have passed, we've discovered more manuscripts, we've discovered more things. Well, some of the translations like the ESV and the New American Standard and the NIV, they don't use the same manuscript family that the King James translators did. That was more from the East School or the Byzantine family, where we have translations that are newer that use the Western manuscripts or manuscripts that were more Alexandrian in type. Here's the point. Okay, bear with me. Sometimes when you're using a translation like the ESV or another one, if you have verses that don't appear, you're going to see a footnote in there. You're going to see something that references at the bottom of the page, and it will say something like, this wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. Because the manuscript families that translate here are older than the ones that were used for the King James Bible. So there are two different families, okay? Now, I'm saying all that to just simply say, this has nothing to do with the sermon. I just want you to know why those verses aren't here. A few weeks ago, someone asked me, I noticed when you were reading, it didn't appear that way. I didn't have that verse in my, or you didn't read the verse I have in my Bible. Understand the different manuscript families. Now, one more thing before we get to the text, okay? Notice with me what you read in verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, that is the verse that appears at verse 44 and verse 46, basically, isn't it? It says the same thing. So, one likelihood of what may have happened is that verse was inserted earlier twice in the Eastern manuscripts, where when you went to the Western manuscripts, it only appeared once. Okay? So just understand, it's not that this new translation is trying to keep the Bible from us. It's leaving stuff out of the Bible. No, it's not. It's in there. And even if you have a footnote in the margin or at the bottom, it'll tell you. Okay? Why? Now, that's free today. I'm not going to charge you anything extra for that. Okay? So let's get back to the idea here. What's going on? Again, this passage is falling on the heels of Jesus talking about serving and honoring and ministering in His name. And then when we come to today's text, we're going to look at the issue of causing another person, especially a believer or even yourself, to stumble, to sin. And how serious this is. You understand sin is a serious business. I hope you understand that. Now, we sometimes make light of it. Nobody's perfect. I know I'm not perfect, Brother Kim, but I'm not bad as all those other people. Listen, sin caused Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus died for sin. No one preached about hell more than Jesus did. I read from earlier out of Luke 16, that was Jesus talking about the torment and the fire. And He's the one talking right here, right now. So understand, when we talk about sin, there are only two options. Either Jesus suffered the sin that you deserve and now you cling to Him as your only hope of salvation from God's wrath, or you reject Christ and God's wrath will fall upon you for your sin. Those are the only two options, because make no mistake about it, God is holy. He is righteous. He has wrath against sin, and anyone that chooses sin over God will suffer the consequences for their sin. God must, absolutely must punish sin. If He wasn't going to, He would have never given His Son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice for sin. God takes it seriously, and you and I should as well. So let's just walk through this text and see some of the things Jesus teaches in this text. I'm not necessarily going to work from an outline today. We're just going to walk through the text. I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 42. Whoever, anyone, everyone that causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus says it will be better for someone, rather than being a stumbling block to others, that they give their physical life. Now, where it says little one, we're tempted to automatically believe He's talking about little children. It could refer to someone young in age, but it could also refer to someone that is not as mature in faith. Someone who is small in influence or small in stature. And the point that Jesus is making is simply this. The negative impact of someone's sin on someone else, especially someone who is weaker and more vulnerable, should be taken extremely seriously. Beloved, actions have consequences. Let me say that again. Actions have consequences. And we, you and I, cannot proclaim our liberty, or this is just the way I am, and everybody's got to deal with me how I am, and believe that sometimes we may not be a stumbling block to others. Notice what Jesus says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, they become a snare to someone. They cause someone to stumble in their faith. It would be better for him, that is used generically, him, you could say him or her, that person, if a great millstone were hung around his or her neck and were cast into the sea. Now, a millstone in that day was used to grind up meal, to make flour, to grind up seeds. It was a massive stone. One person couldn't turn this thing. It had to be turned with the use of animals. It was grinding up. It was extremely heavy. And Jesus said, it would be better for you to die with one of these things, you tied to one of these things and thrown into the midst of the ocean, than to be a stumbling block for someone else. Sounds to me like Jesus takes sin extremely seriously. In other words, you and I should be willing to lay down our lives rather than be a cause of stumbling to someone else. We don't get to just say, well, I'm free, and this is the way I am, and everybody's got to take me as I am, or tough. Jesus says, don't be a stumbling block to others, because that is taken extremely seriously. Now, the next section is linked together, and this is going to come very clear as we move through it. But notice, beginning at verse 43. And if your hand, now notice, we're going to have a little bit of similar to what we understand as parallelism here. Verse 43, if your hand, verse 45, if your foot, verse 47, if your eye. Okay, so now we've gone from you being a stumbling block to others to your own self being a stumbling block. You're offended, you're caused to stumble by your own self, by your own actions. And he talks about your hand, what you do, your feet, where you go, your eye, what you see. The eyes are a window to the heart and the soul and the mind, what you want. He says you better be careful and you better be willing to do radical surgery on yourself rather than to be led astray. Notice what he says in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. He says the same thing in verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, here he is using hyperbole, speaking metaphorically here, okay? Because let's be honest, if I'm an unbeliever, if I don't know Christ, okay? And let's say I take this really literally, which many in the past have done. And I take a meat cleaver and chop off my hand. Have I become saved now? No. Where is the matter that the greatest surgery needs to be performed on? The heart. I can gouge my eye out. The problem isn't solved. The problem is my heart. So here he's using hyperbole simply to say this. Consider your life. Consider your walk. Consider what you put your hands to. Consider where your feet take you. Consider what you look at with your eyes and what you pursue with your time and what you seek out with your treasure. What is your life's focus? And you may need to do radical surgery on what you do in order to get to heaven rather than trying to gain the whole world and what? Lose your own soul. He says, if you're working, if you're putting your hand to something and that's causing you to stumble, it is absolutely better for you than to cut that off in your life, even if it means cutting off a hand that clings to it, and do a 180 and repent and move toward the kingdom. If your feet are carrying you into sin, if your feet are causing you to stumble in your walk, it is better for you to cut off one foot and be lame in the eyes of the world and hobble to heaven rather than to dance to hell. If your eyes, what you see in the world, and the world is my treasure, it's my oyster, and I'm going to grab as much of it as I can, he said, it would be better for you to lose sight in one eye than to go to heaven, than to go to hell with what is the world would say is 20/20 vision. The point simply is this, beloved. Hell is a real place. It's a place of eternal judgment. As I said earlier, sin against an eternal, absolutely holy and righteous God requires eternal punishment. Absolutely does. God cannot diminish His holiness. He cannot just say, well, you know, they're good folks. They mean well. Bless their hearts. Beloved, you and I are sinners by nature. We're children of wrath. And God will save any person and every person who runs to Him in faith, trusting in the person and work of Christ. And then you know that if you trust Christ, and I, as I trust Christ, will never suffer that penalty because Jesus already did. The eternal Son of God took on flesh, and the eternal Son of God absorbed and turned God's wrath away from His people. What glorious news! But the person who says, I don't believe any of that. I can make my own way. God's too narrow. There should be all sorts of ways to God. I'm going to make my own way. I'm going to continue doing what I want to do, walking where I want to walk, seeing what I want to see, pursuing what I want to pursue. Jesus says you're going to be thrown into a place of unquenchable fire. Notice verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The reference to hell in many commentaries is Gehenna. I'm just going to read you one reference. The Easton's Bible Dictionary says this. That Gehenna is often called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It was a deep, narrow glen to the south of Jerusalem. We have seen in the Old Testament, when we went through the Old Testament on the book of Kings and Chronicles, we saw that the idolatrous Jews sacrificed their children in the fire. It was idolatry. It was wicked. It was absolutely detestable. They sacrificed their children to the pagan god Molech. You could look at 2 Chronicles 28, 2 Chronicles 33, Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 19, all reference this. Well, when Josiah rose to power, right before Babylon overtook Jerusalem, Josiah put an end to all that. He desecrated this valley. He had been prophesied to do this hundreds of years before he was ever born. And Easton's Bible Dictionary goes on to say, this valley where they did this, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, afterwards became the common receptacle for all the refuse of the city. It became the dump, the city dump. Okay? Here the dead bodies of animals and criminals and all kinds of filth were cast into this trash dump, and they were consumed by fire. They always had to keep the fires burning in order to consume everything that was thrown there. And so this valley became the place they associated with the unquenchable fire that never goes out. It became the image of the place of everlasting destruction. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 5, Matthew 10, Matthew 18, Matthew 23, Mark 9, Luke 12, and James also referred to it in James 3. It's the word we often refer to as hell, the place where the fire never goes out. It's unquenchable. And that's a picture of God's wrath upon sin. Now, some people try to deny this. Well, if God is a God of love, surely He would not do this to anybody. Beloved, if God were not a God of love, He would have never given His only begotten Son to be the Savior of the world. But God is also holy, and He's righteous, and He's just, and He's immutable. That means He does not change. God takes sin very seriously. Well, a couple of ways that people have come up with excuses to try to deny this have been two different doctrines. You may or may not have heard of them. One is called universalism. Universalism. And basically what they believe, universalists believe, is in the end everybody's going to be saved. People may go to this place for a little while, but they'll eventually be redeemed and everybody's going to be saved. If you believe that, you don't take Jesus' word seriously of unquenchable fire. And then there's another viewpoint that people have embraced, even many that I have read in my lifetime. They move toward a view called annihilationism. To annihilate something is what? To make it go away. So annihilationism basically means that people will go to hell, but they'll eventually be burned up. They'll be consumed. There'll be nothing left. But if you believe that, then you don't believe what Jesus says here. There's no way around it. verse 49 and verse 50 close out our text. Notice what it says. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So now the idea of salt comes into play. You see it in verse 49. You see it several times in verse 50. It speaks of salting something. Salt in that day was a preservative. Even in our own day, sometimes if you want to cure ham, what do you cure it with? Salt. You can put salt on meats and it'll dry them out and it will preserve them. That's how they did it. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have refrigerators. They had to maintain something with salt. It kept it from spoiling. Salt also was often added to sacrifices as part of Old Covenant worship. It was something that was put on the sacrifices before they were burned up and consumed and other aspects in Old Covenant worship. You can see that in Exodus 30. You can see it in Leviticus 2. And you can see it in Numbers 18. So that's, I believe, the reference here. Everyone will be salted by fire. Everyone is going to be burned up with fire unquenchable that does not know Christ. Either Christ became the sacrifice for us, or we will face unquenchable fire in judgment. And notice what he says in verse 50. I remember this from preaching through the Sermon on the Mount years ago. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? In other words, salt is something that has a property about it. Salt is good as long as it does what it's supposed to do. But over time, it could spoil in that day. It could lose its properties and it's basically worthless. Once salt loses the saltiness and the good properties, what happens to it? It's useless. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, he says, it is good for nothing except to tread it underfoot. And what would often take place is they would take old salt, some references say, and they would take the old salt that you can't use anymore to put on the food, and they would sprinkle it on the roadways in order to maintain a pack, like packing down a roadway as much. And it's good for nothing. It's worthless except for walking on it, putting it under the feet. It can't be restored to its usefulness. And Jesus says here clearly as he closes out this section, have salt in yourself. Don't become useless. Don't become worthless. Be at peace with one another. So what do we need to take away from this text? Just a few things, because I could spend a long time with the application. But I want you to listen very carefully. Because if we're not careful, this is what we do. Okay? I know because I do it too. You can ask me, do you believe God's Word? Or the Bible is God's Word? Yes. I'd fight with somebody over it. But you know what we often do? We can amen in our hearts while we're at church, close it up, and we don't pick it up again until we come back to church. We don't take it too seriously. I mean, we think everything's going along pretty well in our lives. We're not having really, really bad stuff happen to us. So, I'm good until next week. Beloved, you and I, if we're honest, we must take Jesus' words seriously. We must take Jesus' words seriously. Here, he, more than any other person that has ever lived, talks about hell and the consequences of sin. We better also be wary of becoming teachers too quickly. I had to think about that again as I pondered this passage. Because in the book of James in chapter 3, it says teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. We better know what the book says. And what we better not do in order to try to assuage somebody's fears
or alleviate their concerns is to say, well, Jesus surely wouldn't send anybody to hell. You know, it amazes me. Have you ever listened to someone or seen things get posted on Facebook? In our day, how does a person get to hell? I mean, to heaven. They die. Because everybody's in a better place. Everybody's going to be saved. That's what our culture believes. And if that's true, Jesus was wrong. He was wrong. You can't have it both ways. Either Jesus is the Son of God, incarnate in flesh, sinless, lived a perfect life, is the truth, revealed the truth, and spoke of the necessity of salvation or eternal judgment, or He was wrong. We need to take His word seriously. That also means we need to listen to what He said in verse 43, in verse 45, in verse 47 about our own lives. Let me just ask you, let me just talk to you seriously a minute. Look at me. What are your priorities in life? What are your priorities? Could you validate your priorities with your checkbook? Could you validate your priorities with the time you spend? Because you're going to spend the most time doing what you want to do. And you're going to spend finances to do what you want to do. And what you really want to do is going to consume your mind and your thoughts. And what we often find ourselves doing, and there's nothing wrong with hobbies. Don't hear me say you can't do anything. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying hobbies don't have a place. I'm not saying family doesn't have a place. I'm not saying job doesn't have a place. We need cars. We need homes. But beloved, if you're a Christian, what should be your priority? Jesus. The Father. Eternal life. And what did Jesus say is eternal life? To know the Father and the Son, John 17. Can that be validated? If the church hired a private detective agency to examine every one of us in our private lives, could that be validated? Well, you're not going to look in my life. Okay. You don't have to show me, but you can't hide anything from God. He already knows. So do we take this word seriously? Jesus said, if what you pursue causes you to stumble in the Christian life, you need to cut it off. If what you put your hand to causes you to stumble, cut it off. Brother Ken, that's a little radical. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. You're saying Jesus is too radical? You say, surely He blew things out of proportion. I know better than He did. You willing to be that proud and arrogant and say that? We also need to be aware of the advice and direction we give to others. Notice again, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, I'm going to just reference a couple of texts I want you to go back and look at. We looked at one of them over the course of several weeks before we even started this particular gospel account. But we looked at the book of Romans in chapter 14 and 15. And also go back and look at 1 Corinthians 8. So look at Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8. Because in those two particular sections, Paul uses the same idea about being a scandal to others with our freedom. Remember, the issue was this. Can I eat meat that has been offered previously in pagan worship? Well, some Christians said, obviously not. Because if you eat that meat, you're engaging in idolatrous worship. And the more mature Christian said, look, there's no such thing as a false god. There's no such thing as an idol. They may have done that, but what we have here is a great sale on some T-bone steaks and some other meat. And all we're doing is getting good meat at a good price. and Christians were fighting over this. The weak ones were saying, "You bunch of liberals." And the strong ones were saying, "You bunch of babies." And Paul said, "Quit putting a stumbling block in front of one another." And then he spoke to the strong ones and he said, "Look." Now these are Ken's words, but he said, "Look, you've got to be willing to put your liberty aside. And don't be a stumbling block to the weaker brothers and sisters." It's the same idea here. Don't be a scandal. Don't cause another believer to be scandalized in his or her faith. Lastly, and I've already mentioned this, but I'll say it again. Beloved, it's better for us to deny ourselves the fleeting pleasures of this world in order to attain the eternal blessings of God. Notice the contrast Jesus makes in verse 43, 45, and verse 47 again. Verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter what? Life, crippled, than to go whole to hell." Verse 45, "If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to go to hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell." You know what we don't see in those verses? A third option. Do you notice that? You're either going to be in eternal life or you're going to be in hell. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're either saved or you're lost. That's where we must be extremely narrow. There's only one way to salvation, and that is Christ. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life and earned a righteousness you and I need. We must be righteous in God's eyes to be accepted by God. And the problem is, not a one of us is there. So how does God accept us? He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And then there's still that problem of sin. God cannot just say, "I really don't see anything. We're going to let bygones be bygones." God must punish sin, and that's what He did when Jesus was on the cross. He poured out wrath upon Christ. Remember what Jesus said? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the only way to life, is through Christ. The question we're going to end with is, do you know Christ? Are you living in a way that you're willing to part with everything this world offers and to embrace Christ? Will you pray? Father, we thank You for this time we've been able to look at Your Word again. This is such a sobering passage for us. We so easily get lulled into thinking that we don't do these things. We live lives of ease. And we don't often take seriously the words of the Lord Jesus here. But as we come to this point of response, You know what each of us needs. You know what this church needs. We pray that You would move, Holy Spirit, in our hearts and in the heart of this church in such a way that we would forsake this world, to forsake sin, and run to Christ, whether it's in salvation or repentance, from the taintings of this world. Whatever is needed now, we ask that You would grant it for Your great name's sake. Amen. Would you